So welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and we search the Bible for the answers. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our God, who is our hope and our salvation, who is our joy and our peace, who is our strength and our might. And I pray, Father, that as we look into your word, you would guide us to your truth, to an understanding of your will, to an understanding of your word, to the praise and the honor and the glory that is due your name. We lift you up, O Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we begin today's prepared information, did anyone have a question that they had encountered? So we've been talking about some other faiths and what other people have believed. And this is one that's been around for a little bit of time, a couple of years. Well, I guess it's about 15 now that it's been moving its way through. But within the last, 3 years or so, the new date has been set for God's judgment date to be on May 21st, 2011. So we want to take a look at the information that's in the tracts to see whether or not it is biblically supportable. So these were sent to me from someone from, I believe, from the East Coast. They didn't tell me who they were, so I have no way to communicate with them. But I did want to take a look at it because I know that this is information that is out there. So one of the tracts they sent me to, the one I have here, is God gives another infallible proof that assures the rapture will occur on May 21st, 2011.
Infallible.
So I'm going to take a look. What's that?
It's pretty strong.
Yeah. We're going to take a look at some of their infallible proofs and see whether or not they are indeed infallible. So where the thing begins is in history. So for example, I got two of them. Some of them, they have some different information. They also have the same information. So this one opens up by saying, years ago we learned from the Bible that the flood occurred in the year 4990 B.C. More recently, we learned the judgment day is to occur in the year 2011 A.D. The year 2011 A.D. is exactly 7,000 years after the year 4990 B.C. Now, the way this pamphlet works, this tract works, is it is highly reliant upon that 4990 B.C. date. So, in order for any of the information to be correct, that date must not only be ballpark correct, but it must be exact. Because if it is off by a year, according to the way this information lays itself out, what do we know about the date of the rapture, according to this information? What do you think? It's going to be off. Mm-hmm. So they are very reliant upon this 4990 date. So how well can we say this 4990 date is an absolute perfect date with 0% variation? Because if it's off by 1%, they're off on their date. Okay. So what I did, one of the things I did is I took a look and says, okay, from people who take the Bible seriously and will calculate dates based upon the information in the Bible, what kind of dates do we get for Noah's flood? So according to and I'm just referring to these tracts as pamphlet.
You might say where they sent out.
These are sent out by these are Open Forum, Family Radio, biblical tracts is what they claim to be. So the information is put out and generated by Family Radio. Now, as I understand, some of these tracts were originally done by another person for a completely different purpose, and they started with their tract and modified it to generate these new tracts. But I looked at three different sources for dating. I looked at the information given by this tract, by this pamphlet. I looked at the Bible Works program, which is the accumulative scholarly work of multiple scholars, biblical scholars, all utilizing the biblical information. And then I looked at Archbishop James Usher, who wrote his information, and I forgot to get the date, but it was in the 1300s, where he worked from what was perceived to be known dates of certain events that the Bible talks about, and works its way backwards. So we're just going to take a look at an overview of the dates that these places people came up with, and then take a look at, well, how precise can these dates be? Okay. So, according to the pamphlet, Noah's flood occurred at 4990 BC. So about 7,000 years ago, give or take. According to the Bible Work scholars, the Noah's flood took place at 2245 BC. Now, those are pretty close, wouldn't you say? You got 2,600 years difference there. There's what's going on there. And according to Archbishop James Usher, 2349 BC is when the flood took place. So we got two that are fairly close. They're within 100 years. And then one that's 2,600 years prior to that. Now we take a look at Christ's birth.
Sorry, did they say how they came up with their 4990?
No, they just says years ago we learned from the Bible that the flood occurred in the year 4990. That's it. That's all they say. No backup, no information on how they came across it. James Usher's is probably the most well-documented, because he cites chapter and verse of where he got this data. What I wasn't able to find out, which is what I was looking for, because I've got a copy of James Usher's work translated into English, where he took as his known dates. So, for example, which is one of the other things I need to add to this, there are three dates that are listed that are known according to the Bible Works timeline that are thought to be the dates of the Exodus, which is one of the dates that they things that they'll use to date by. Okay, I don't have the dates here, but the Exodus could have taken place at around 215 BC, 430 BC, and about 400 BC. So which one was it? So we've got a question as to, well, when did this event take place? You have the exile in Babylon. How accurately do that? But that's getting ahead of myself a little bit. Christ's birth, and the pamphlet refers to that, must have taken place about 1 AD, because there is no year zero. According to Bible Works, it's about 5 BC. According to Archbishop James Usher, it's about 5 BC. Okay, so we've got a variation there, 5 years. So they come from a variation of 2,600 years to a variation of 5 years. Then Christ's resurrection, according to the pamphlet, April 1st, 33 AD. Now that's why I refer back to a 1 AD, because they didn't actually state that, but the normal assumption is Jesus was about 33 years old when he died, when he was killed. Bible Work scholars place it at about 30 AD, and Archbishop James Usher places it about 33 AD. Okay, so we've got, from different scholars, we've got this wide disparity of dates. And if we were to sort of kind of do a ballpark, who's right between these various scholars, at least with the date that they hinge off of, which is Noah's flood, we've still got another 2,600 years, right thereabouts. But what I want to take a look at next is the issue of how accurate can we have as these dates. For example, James Usher places a date of the creation of the heaven and the earth as October 23rd, 4004 BC, at 6 a.m., I think. where they get those dates are the precise dates are things like where would the according to our current calendar year, where would the beginning of year be based upon Exodus? In Exodus chapter 3, it talks about this will be the beginning of year for you. So lining it up with that. When was that? And all kinds of different other things. They factor in to narrow it down to the day within the year. The pamphlet identifies the resurrection of Jesus Christ on April 1st, 33 A.D., because in 33 A.D., that would have been a Friday that it corresponded to the Passover in 33 A.D. So that's where that date, that's how they get narrow it down to that level. But I want to take a look at some questions of dates. Let's go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 through 11.
Sounds complicated.
Well, it gets more complicated.
Excuse me, but does James Usher, does he give a date of Christ's return?
He does not give a date of Christ's return. His purpose was to show known history. But he only takes... I left the book at home. He only took it up to like the 1500s, 1600s, or 1300s. I can't remember when. But it's only basically present time. And he, if even that late, he mixes, combines secular history, which is where he gets some of his dating information, with biblical history so that he can get some lineup of things. It says, well, the Bible dates this thing, and the secular historians date this thing. So let's line those two things up. And then we work forwards and backwards based upon biblical dating information. So that's how they start. So if you're off on when the Babylonian exile was, it messes up all your dates.
Okay. And to state the obvious, obviously in the Bible it says no one knows.
Well, that's... If you will look, that's point four.
Okay, sorry. So
getting ahead of me, what I want to look at is first, how accurate can that 4,990 BC date even be? Because for them to be correct, that has to be 100% correct in the year. The month and the day doesn't matter with the way they do their calculations.
Okay.
But it's crucial that date be correct in the year. Okay, so I'm going to see if just by going through the text, we can be off. Our calibration of years can be off. So Genesis chapter 5, verses 3 through 11.
And Adam lived 130 years when he got a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth for 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And Seth lived 105 years, and begot Enos.
Excuse me. Hey, Joe, can I just borrow you for just 1 second?
And Seth lived after he begot Enos 807 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years, and begot Cain. And Enos lived after he begot Cain 850 years, and begot sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died of Tujan.
Yes. I'm not going to read all of these genealogies. So the point it can be made with what we have, which is what I highlighted. Now, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his likeness. How long was Adam's 130th year?
130 years. What do you mean?
How long was when Adam turned 130 years? How long was he 130 years old?
112. No.
Okay, let me ask you a question. When you turned 21, how long were you 21? Would you tell people I'm 21?
Well, I still continue that, but in normal sense.
Yes, I realize that.
Yes, so 21 years, right?
So for 21 years, you're 21.
So, for that year. Okay,
is that
what you're saying?
For 1 year.
Okay, all right.
Does that make sense? For 12 months, mm-hmm. people identify themselves. I mean, when someone asks, if I know you're not supposed to ask a woman, but if I were to ask you how old you were, you wouldn't say I'm 35 years, 11 months, 2 hours, and 14 minutes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So for
you would say 35 years. Mm-hmm. And tomorrow, if I asked you the same question, it would be the same number. So the point is, unless it was your birthday, right? The point is that when we identify a time, an age, we identify the whole chunk of 12 years, 12 months, as that same number. Mm-hmm. So, if Adam bore a son named Seth in his 130 years, in his 103 years, was Seth in all likelihood born on Adam's birthday?
We don't know. Not likely.
Well, it's not likely. Mm-hmm. You've got 1 in 365 chance of it being born on his birthday. Yes.
Is the English Standard Bible reliable?
English Standard Bible will have different dates. It's based upon the Westcott and Hort documents. And they will list Adam's age as 230, I believe. Or something different.
What does yours say?
That's good.
When Adam had lived 130 years, and Seth, he fathered Seth for 800 years, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. They're all different numbers than the ones that Mary lived.
Well, those ones were roughly the same numbers, 130. Seth lived in verse 6. Seth lived 105 years, begat Enos.
807 years.
Okay, and he lived after that, after Enos, 807.
912.
Okay, so those are matching for the length of days. And that is another issue, is because there are other documentation that lists some of these years differently. The ages of when they had these children are listed differently. Now, some of this documentation, for example, some of the Westcott and Hort documents, we know have to be wrong because they have people living beyond the flood besides Noah and his sons. And how many people besides Noah, his sons, and their wives lived beyond the flood?
None of them.
So we do know that there's a problem there with some of the documents of the Westcott and Hort. But the point is, as well taken there, is that there are other dates.
That other scholars, so-called scholars, use.
Mm-hmm. Just take a look, yeah. I've got all kinds of different Bibles here. But the point is that if Seth was born in the 11th month of Adam's 130 years, when Seth had his child at 105 years, Adam may not have been 235. He may have been 234. Okay, you sort of kind of get the idea?
So there's
a movement there. You can't be an exact year because if you have someone born on the last possible, the day before their birthday, and it continues on out, that way, that period begins to shrink.
And didn't they get different calendars also?
They would run under different calendars also. But supposedly they made adjustment for those, because we know a lot about those calendaring things. But the point is that these dates, though accurate, we don't know when the child was born relative to the parent's birth.
Right.
Right, and that will cause a variation of things. That makes sense. Okay. So given that, how accurate can that 4990 day be? It cannot be 100% accurate. It may be 5 to 10% accurate. It may very well be off by 100 years. 50 years. We don't know.
Or 26.
Or 2600 years. Which is, again, where do they get the numbers from? Where are their dates at? So take a look at another example of that in Genesis 11, verses 10 to 14. Genesis
These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he begat Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters. And Arphaxad lived 5 and 30 years and begat Salah. And Arphaxad lived after he begat Salah 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Salah lived 30 years and begat Eber.
Okay. Now notice in verse 10, Shem was 100 years old, begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. Do you see any potential discrepancy there of dating, or problem difficulties with dating? How long was the flood?
40 days and 40 nights.
Okay, that's
rain
40 days and 40 nights. How long was the flood waters upon the face of the earth?
It's like 120 years. It was a long length of time, isn't it?
Before it was roughly about a year.
Yeah.
For all the whole thing. Now, 2 years after the flood, does that mean 2 years after the flood began or 2 years after the flood ended?
He didn't tell us because we don't need to know.
He doesn't tell us. So even if we don't look at the alignments of months, we've already got off by a year right here. Could be either before or after the flood. We don't know which one. We don't have Noah's age at the time that Arphaxad was born. That would allow us to correlate it with pre-flood. So we've got another another issue here with 100% timing mark for the 4990 BC date. We cannot be that accurate. We can't guarantee that. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 14. Sorry, 26:14. And we're going to read to 27:2.
The walls,
26:14 through 27:2.
Wait.
No, 26. 26.
Oh, correct.
On the right. 26, chapter 26, verse 14.
Okay.
Chapter 27, verse 2. No, it's not wrong on the paper. If you notice, I have 26, 1 through 5, comma.
Okay. That's
right. Yes, I understand.
Okay. That's good. So go to 26.
26.
All right, let me get that first. I don't want my mind to be back.
All these numbers.
Okay, good. I'm sorry, Jim.
Reminds you of a cartoon.
Okay, 26:14 and 27:2.
And Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets, and habergeons, and bows, and slings to cast stones. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men, to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones with them. And his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king, and said unto him, It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense, saith unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth, and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priests, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence, yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper. For he was cut off from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first and last, did Isaiah the prophet, and the son of Amoz, write. So Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial, which belonged to the king. So they said, he is a leper. And Jotham his son reigned in his stead. Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah did. Howbeit, he entered not into the temple of the Lord, and the temple did yet corrupt it.
Okay. Now it says that Uzziah was placed into a several house or a secondary house because he was a leper. How old was he when he had leprosy? Now the secondary, Bible doesn't tell us, secondary question is, it says that Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign. But notice that the scriptures also says in verse 21 that Jotham was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So with Jotham technically reigning as king, while Uzziah was still alive?
He obviously had a huge role, if he was judging. Right?
So there is a question of co-regencies, in which you have two kings ruling at the same time over the same land, a father and a son. Another example is David and Solomon. David was still alive, he was still technically king, but his son was ruling as king. So which reign, where do they count start and stop the reign? Do they start and stop them at what point in transition? Is there an overlap between them? Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And if there's an overlap between these two, we don't know how big that overlap is. All we know is that Jotham was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years. We know that Uzziah reigned for 52 years. But we don't know about much in the way of any sort of overlap. So we also have a problem with co-regencies. And so that brings the dating process to a difficulty, because the flood itself is not directly dated, the flood is indirectly dated. And it would be dated based upon the reignings of kings, which we'll take a look at a complexity in that issue in 2 Kings, chapter 15, verses 1 to 17.
Kings 15 and 1 to 17.
Mm-hmm.
In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. People still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And the Lord touched the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house. And Jotham, the king's son, was over the household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the city of David. and Jotham his son reigned in his place. In the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel in Samaria 6 months. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, as his fathers had done. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him down at Ibleam and put him to death and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Zechariah, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. This was the promise of the Lord that he gave to Jehu. Your son shall sit on the throne of Israel, the fourth generation. And so it came to pass. Shalom, the son of Jabesh, began to reign in the 39th year of Uzziah, king of Judah. And he reigned 1 month in Samaria. Then Menahem, the son of Gedi, came up from Tirzah, and came to Samaria. He struck down Shalom, the son of Jabesh, in Samaria, put him to death, and reigned in his place. Now the rest of the deeds of Shalom, and the conspiracy that he made, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. At that time Menahem set Tirzah, and all who were in it, and its territory from Tirzah on, because they did not open it to him. Therefore he sacked it, and he ripped open all the women in it who were pregnant. In the 39th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Menahem, the son of Gedi, began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 10 years in Samaria.
So now we have people reigning less than a year. Okay. Azariah is the same person as Uzziah. It's a different way of spelling his name. We have, in the 38th year of Azariah, king of Judah, Zechariah, the son of Jeroboam, reigned over Israel and Samaria 6 months. So he reigned for 6 months. We can conclude that it transitioned a year of Azariah, because in the 39th year of the reign of Azariah, Shalom became the king. And so we have that, we can gather that transition, but we don't know what part of that 6 month period. We just know that he transitioned over the anniversary of Azariah. That's all we can guess, sometime during that 6 month period. Then you have a guy who reigned only a single month. And we know that didn't pass over a new year, because then we have Menahem, who was also in the 39th year. So again, we've got these issues of these short reigns. But where do they lie within the anniversary period? That also adds complexity and variation to the dating. And then there could be also time periods when there was no king. Because especially in the north, there could have been some time periods of no kingship. So the problem that we have with 100% accuracy on a date such as 4990 BC is the Bible doesn't give us that date. We have to calculate it. But when we calculate that date, it's based upon a whole lot of assumptions that will have to be made. And those assumptions can generate errors. You know. So the first thing I wanted to look at was, how accurate is that 4990 date? And there's no way we can say that 4990 date is 100% accurate. One, there's a bunch of scholars that disagree with it. And there's also other things by which they generate that date that can cause difficulties. What date are you starting off with that you then calculate off of, and how accurate is that date? And then there's the, how well do we know about overlaps of some of these dating periods? So there's a whole lot of things that generate a lack of accuracy in the dating process. Does that make sense? Okay. Now we're going to take a look at basic math skills. Okay. and say, based upon the math of this pamphlet, does their math, if their data is correct, does their math biblically still work? So we're first going to go to 2 Peter, because it's 2 Peter is crucial to their understanding. 3:8. This verse is used by a whole lot of different people for a whole lot of different things with respect to datings.
Okay, 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day."
So notice it says a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. So when you see a day in the scriptures, you can multiply that by 1,000. And let me show you where they apply that. So keep track of here. Genesis 7, verses 1 through 5. Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 5.
"And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For ye have 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth."
Okay. Now, according to the pamphlet, notice that it says, "For yet 7 days, I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." Now, the claim is that 7 days was the amount of time that Noah had to warn the people that the flood was coming and that they needed to repent and turn from their ways. Is that what that verse means? Is that saying that's all the time that he had to warn people was 7 days?
Mm-hmm. Wasn't he doing it before then?
Yeah, he was doing it before then. I forgot to write this down. It's in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, I can't remember what verse, he says 120 years. The lifespan of man will be limited to 120 years, but we know that that wasn't lifespan. That had to be the
verse
time.
Verse 3.
Okay, verse 3, thank you. Yeah, so Genesis 6:3 says, "The Lord said, My spirit will not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his day shall be not 120 years. So how long did Noah really have to tell people judgment is coming?
120 years.
But they take the 7 days, which God is just saying, look, in 7 days the flood begins. So this is the last of those 7 days. And they say, now, take 2 Peter 3:8. That says, a day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years. Therefore, 7 days times 1,000 years per day is, ta-da, 7,000 years. What do you think of his math skills? He can take two, he can take 7, multiply it by 1,000, come up with 7,000. Very good. Where's the problem? Look at the rest of verse 4. "For yet 7 days I will cause it to rain upon the earth." So they're saying he's got 7 days to warn people, so therefore 7,000 years
from that point
for the raining, is according to the pamphlet, upon the earth, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Now, if you were going to be consistent with your utilization of Scripture, what do you have to do with that 40 days?
Add it.
You have to multiply it by the 1,000 too. So that says that for 7 days or 7,000 years, you're going to have a proclamation of the gospel to try and save people, and then the world ends, but then 40 days or 40,000 years, then the rest of the destruction of the world ends, and what happens there? Well, we have a restoration of the world. So if you're going to be biblically accurate and apply consistency to your biblical interpretation, what they're basically saying is that Christ would be coming in 2011, there would be judgment on the earth, and then for 40,000 years we would have a restored heaven and earth, and we start all over again. But you see how they pick and choose what they're going to do with the scriptures? They are not, and they cannot be consistent, because it would cause their system to fall apart, because it cannot support its own weight. If you're going to use a 1,000-year multiplier, you can't just willy-nilly pick a number and say, well, I'm going to pick this day and multiply it by the 1,000. Now, what's another problem with that multiplication factor? Remember, we have that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. What's the rest of the verse?
1,000 years is a day.
1,000 years is a day. So now you take your 7 days, multiply it by 1,000 to get your 1,000 years. But now we've got 7,000 years, but it says 1 day. So what do we do with that?
Divide it.
We divide it out. Now we're back down to 7 days. You can't. You have to be consistent with your biblical interpretation. You can't just rip stuff out of context and say, well, I like this one, I'm going to apply it here, when it doesn't fit the context, it doesn't fit the message. And that's what they do.
Because then it fits their message and not what God has planned.
It fits their message, it fits their calculation, it fits their numbering system. Okay? Now, the reason I kept this one is, and you can have it when I'm done with it, is because it goes on to another segment dealing with numbers. Now, the section that they start off here is some numbers in the Bible can convey spiritual truth. And they go on to say, for example, that the number 3 is God's purpose. Because you have the number 3 is featured a whole bunch of times, 3 crosses, 3 apostles in the garden with Jesus, 3 denials by Peter, etc., etc., etc. They just sort of kind of ignored, well, there was 11 faithful apostles and 1 unfaithful, so I don't know what to do with that. The number 5 signals the atonement. Let's go look at that, the verse that they use for that. So let's go to... let's just look at this issue of 3, God's purpose first. Genesis 41, verse 32. So remember, they said the number 3 means God's purpose. This is guaranteed that it's God's purpose. Now, Genesis 41, 32.
And for that, the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass.
Okay, so what number here in this verse is associated with God, his purpose that it will in fact occur?
2.
Interesting. So he's not using the number 3. But he's using the number 2. So, is God, is the number 3 God's purpose?
Could be.
And
so is 2.
But so is 2. And what's interesting is when they do their mathematics, they take this double multiplication of 5 times 10 times 17 times 5 times 10 times 17, and they say because it's doubled, it's decreed and it's held fast, it's purpose of God. Why twice? Why not 3 times? Because they just spent all this time talking about how 3 is God's purpose. So within their own pamphlet, they're remaining consistent. Because if they're being consistent, they would have to do the 3rd multiplication level. But they can't. They're not being consistent. They're not interpreting and applying their data that they create. They're not applying it on a consistent basis. So they're just out of whatever left field that they want to be out of. Then they go into the number 5, signifies the atonement. Let's go to Exodus 30:15.
The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives.
Okay. Now, according to this text, according to the pamphlet, what's the worth of the number associated with an atonement? According to the verse, what would you label as the value of the atonement? If you're going to assign a number to the atonement, what would you give it?
One half.
Okay, so that's where they come up with the 5, because one half is 0.5. And so the atonement means 5. So when you're going to deal with things like, well, when is God's atoning sacrifice completed and all that stuff, we got to use number 5 for that. For the sake of time, I'm not going to jump to, but I'm going to look at Psalm 49, verse 7 and 8. Scripture says, "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is precious, and it ceases forever." So according to those two verses, what's the value, the dollar cost of an atonement? It's priceless. It's infinite. You can't afford it. Again, there's an inconsistency in their hermeneutic. What do they apply in their definitions of numbers? Now, they go on and they indicate that the number 10 signifies completeness. And so 10 or 100 or 1,000 signifies completeness. So the Bible speaks in certain passages, 10 coins, 100 sheep, 1,000 years. And so those are completeness. God speaks of Satan being bound by 1,000 years in Revelation 22 and 3. And because it's a multiplication of 10, that is a completed number. And then they get real funny here. Here's what they say. "We know that he was bound between years 33 AD and 1988 AD. So Satan was bound. How many of you would agree that Satan has been bound for the last 2,000 years?
He's pretty much alive.
Yeah. Even prior to 1988, Satan was alive and he is functioning. So if it's a binding, it would have to be a limited and partial binding. And yet, what's going on in Revelation 20, I don't have time to look at it, is not a partial binding, but is a complete binding, because it says that then he is released, and then he goes and gathers the nations and tries to start all over again and get up. So he's completely bound for that 1,000 years. Not a limited binding to where he has to go ask God permission to pastor us. That's not what the 1,000-year binding is. So they're misapplying that scripture as well. But what I want to do is take a look at this issue of completeness and take a look at 2 Kings 13, 19.
And the man of God was wroth with him and said, "Thou shouldest have smitten 5 or 6 times. Then hast thou smitten Syria till thou hast consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice."
Okay. Now, according to this verse, what would lead towards an understanding of completeness? What would be a number of completeness here?
5 or 6.
See, that would be the definition of completeness. You shall smite them and consume them. In other words, they're utterly gone. They're completely decimated. There is no more existence of them. And yet, notice he says 5 or 6 times. He doesn't say 10 times, but 5 or 6. You've got to be careful how you use the numbers in the Bible. Sometimes a number 2 means what? Two. A number seven means what? Seven.
That's all it means.
We can't go beyond what the scriptures say. Now, if the scriptures had said number 10 means completeness, number 3 means God's purpose, which I've also heard that number 3 can refer to, or 7 can refer to completeness, and number 3 can refer to perfection. So he throws all these numbers out here and just says, look, this is what the numbers mean. And then he utilizes those numbers to perform his calculations. But we look at them and say, why is the number 10 completeness? Because Harold Camping says it is? But at this point, that's the only proof he's given. Harold Camping says the number 10 is completeness, therefore it is. And I'm sorry, I can't buy that. Then they go on to number 17, frequently refers to seven, to heaven. Which, remember when Jeremiah bought the piece of property from his cousin? And that he bought it for 17 shekels. Now, what did Jeremiah buy for 17 shekels? A piece of property. Did he buy heaven? No. But he pictures that as a return. The return from Babylonian exile is a picture of entering into heaven, and therefore the 17 shekels of silver is put out of heaven. That's what it means. The number 23 points to destruction because, which he gets really fun here. In Numbers 25:9, and those that died in the plague were 20,000 and 4,000. Now, how many of you hear 23 there? Okay? Now, he does make an adjustment for that. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:8, neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day, 3,000 and 20,000. The implication is that there are 1,000 that died after that one day. And so, therefore, see, ta-da, 23 means destruction. Does 23 always remain destruction in words in the Bible? And so he goes on and on with a bunch of these type of numbers and a bunch of these types of dates. And that's where he gets his hermeneutic from. He takes these numbers and he applies them. So it goes on, this is, because he's got this 722,500 number, which is supposed to be from the date of Christ's crucifixion. On April 1st, 33 AD to May 21st, 2011, when everything's all up and done, is made up of two sets of numbers, 5, 10, and 17. So he's got atonement times completed, so completed atonement times heaven. And because it's duplicated twice, it means it's a sure thing. But again, why twice? Why not three times? Because if he's going to remain consistent, even with his own information, he would have to do the multiplication not twice but three times, because he just got through saying God's purpose is three. So this guy runs fast. Harold Camping runs fast and loose with numbers. He utilizes them to his benefit rather than saying, what does the Word of God say? He also claims in Amos 3:7. So let's take a look at some things. With respect to the timing of the end, what does God promise about the timing of the end? So let's go to Amos 3:7.
Who is this person?
Harold Camping is president of Family Radio. He used to have a whole lot of pastors on that Family Radio stations. And the only speaker now that he has, I think he's found one more, but basically it's only Harold Camping, open forum, and lessons that he does. Everyone else has backed off of that because of his teaching that the only way to be saved is to get out of the church and huddle around your radio and listen to people like Harold Camping. You cannot be saved in the church.
But I don't understand. He must be an intelligent man.
Yes.
And you think he knows he's being deceiving, or does he really believe what he's
doing? He believes this. He absolutely believes this stuff.
Do you think that's demonic?
I would say that it's a demonic, it's definitely a demonic influence. I don't know that much about the man, but this is definitely not of God. Mm-hmm. Because of claims that are made that what he has done is he, from what I understand, this is indirect information. I haven't directed from the earth from his lips. But he has opened the book of Revelation. Now, according to the Bible, who's the only person that can open the book in Revelation?
Jesus.
He is claiming to know things that not even Jesus claimed to know. No. And so he is claiming here in Amos 3:7. So what does Amos 3:7 say?
Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets.
So he will reveal his secrets. God doesn't do anything until he reveals the secrets. Now, has God revealed the second coming of Christ through his prophets?
No.
Yeah, yes. He didn't reveal the timing, but he revealed the reality of it.
That he will come.
That he will come. No. God never said he's going to give us all, reveal all of the details. He just said he's going to reveal his secrets. He's not going to do anything. God has said that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge the world. Mm-hmm. And he says that's all you need to know. We don't need to know the when.
Would you say that this Mr. Kemp is doing the same thing? The Jehovah's Witnesses also say the day is going to continue.
Well, this is at least the second bit that I'm aware of for Harold Camping. He's got a book right here somewhere. 1994. Was supposedly when the rapture was to come. Now, I talked to a guy who completely believed Harold Camping was right and left our church, and he started conversing with me and telling me that I have to get out of the church. And I said, but Harold Camping was wrong about 1994. He says, yeah, but you notice that he had said 1994? Question mark? Okay, that's a semantic issue. But it's pure bull. Because what does the scripture say about a prophet who tells you something is going to happen and then it does not come to pass? He's a false prophet. At best, you ignore him. Harold Camping has demonstrated himself to be a false prophet of God. Because he made an analysis of 1994. Well, last time I checked, this is 2010, well beyond 1994. God hasn't come yet. Christ has not come yet. So he was wrong. He's a false prophet. Why are people listening to him? Because they don't know their Bible.
Well, and they're trusting instead of in God and the Word, they're trusting in this man, and that's where they need to beware.
Right. And as from what you're saying here, what we've just gone through, is that he's really arbitrary in his use of numbers.
Yeah.
He uses the numbers where it suits his version to come up with the date. It's like he starts with a date and he figures everything out to make up that date. Maybe that isn't the way he did it. But
right. He starts off. It appears that what he does is he starts off with a general date, maybe not a specific date. But within, a time period, then it goes through some of the numbers and crunches them and tries to figure things out and maybe adjusts a date here and a date there. Because how many people are going to question him on the 49-90 date? I mean, I would. Where'd you come up with that? But I think, but those that believe that he is a prophet of God of some sort are going to say, wow, 49-90 BC, okay, you got it.
I wonder, I don't know much about numerology at all. I read about it years ago, but it seems as though his obsession with numbers and what they mean is, it's like whoever devised this numerology business came up the same way, decided that certain numbers mean certain things, and therefore, and who's and as you said, most of the time the numbers mean the numbers.
Yeah.
And if it's 3 years, well, it's 3 years, 3 years, it doesn't mean anything other than it's 3 years. It has no other meaning than that.
Right. And what I might do with numbers is say, this is an interesting match, but I'm not going to make a big deal of it. For example, what's the number of the man in Revelation?
666.
666. Do you know where else 666 resides in the Bible? That's the amount of gold that would be delivered to Solomon. Which is interesting. Now, I'm not going to say that the number of a man, 666, is in fact, has to do with wealth and taxes and money coming in, maybe capitalism. I'm not going to say that that's what it is. But it is sure it's an interesting analysis that there's a correspondence there. But I'm not going to blow it out of proportion and say, well, that's what it means. Because it doesn't say that. But, you know, there are other things that can lead you to tie some of those links in. For example, Babylon in Revelation has talked about how wealthy and how great and how beautiful it was, and now it's destroyed. Okay. But again, I'm not going to push those numbers beyond what they are. They're interesting. But you can't push it beyond that. Well, let's look at Mark 13, verses 30 to 33. Mark 13, 30 to 33.
Yep.
Verily I say unto you, that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take ye heed, watch and pray, for ye know not when the time is.
Now according to this verse, what do we know about the coming, the timing of the judgment of Christ?
We don't know.
So if Harold Camping knows, what is he laying claim to?
The Bible is not true.
Okay, one, the Bible is not true.
He knows more than
Christ.
He knows more than Jesus.
Jesus knew
it. Yeah, he knows more than Jesus. He's more intelligent than Jesus is. That's dangerous ground to be on. Okay. But if you are setting a date, you are in violation of Scripture, because Jesus says, no man knows. Do not put that.
That's weird.
I'd lose my computer. Nobody knows the date or the hour. Nobody has a clue, because we don't need to know how that clue. Let's go to 2 Peter. Let's finish off this one section. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Now, just for consistency's sake, this is directly and immediately follows 2 Peter 3:8, which is their key verse for knowing time.
The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up with this all, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed.
Now, if you can calculate the exact timing of the coming of Jesus, would the coming of the Lord be as a thief in the night? If you knew the exact day that a thief would enter into your house, break into your house, and steal your belongings, what would you do?
Be waiting.
Be waiting for him. But he's saying, no, wait a second now. The Lord is coming as a thief in the night. The implication is you have no clue when the thief is coming, because they just sort of kind of show up. They don't give you advance warning. They do not send you a telegram or an email saying, Joe, look, I'm going to rob your house on January 18th, 2010. You don't get an email like that. But if he's going to rob your house, he's just going to show up and do it. Same thing with Jesus. And remember, this is following directly after 2 Peter 3:8 that says, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. Their key verse for calculating time, and it says, look, you have no clue. So we can't use that verse to prove time, because Peter says, you can't use it that way, because we don't know. Nobody knows. Okay? So we're a little overextended. I just want to mention one thing out of 1 Timothy 1:3 and 4. He talks about, let's not get caught up in genealogies. Let's not get caught up in issues of low significance. Does it matter when Jesus Christ comes again?
No.
Okay. If Jesus Christ, if we know for a fact Jesus Christ was coming on May 21st, 2011, should that have any difference in our behavior towards other people if we knew that he was coming on June 1st, 2010?
I don't think his coming will be sudden, and it'll be terrible for those that are not believers. But we should just be in service the way he wants us to live until he comes.
We should be
occupied
while he comes, and we should be warning people now that Jesus is coming back.
Mm-hmm. That's what he said after that 64 book, that the good came out of it was that people were telling others about the end of the world.
Yes, but
when you
set a date, and the date comes and goes, what do people do?
They don't believe you.
Why should they believe you about anything that you tell? You know, I've known people that are Christians, and they like to, as they claim, say young people's change, just sort of kind of jostle them about. Harass them, so they like to take, for lack of a better term, the devil's advocate position on things, just for fun. What's the problem with that? When you tell them of Jesus Christ,
not again.
Why should they believe you? When we set a date like 1994, someone sets a date like 1994, I won't set dates. That date comes and goes. What kind of reliance, and this is purely speaking in the flesh, human perspective, what kind of reliance should I have on anything in the scriptures?
Nothing.
Setting dates only does harm. And we shouldn't be setting dates. We don't need to be setting dates. What we need to be telling people is get to know Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. He's your only way out.
Well, and I remember a little bit about that time prior to 1994. But I used to listen to them. They have pretty good stuff on there. They call it the... I think various pastors would come out and hear
it. Echoes or something.
Yeah, prayer conference echoes. And, but, and when he first came out with this business in 1994, we listened because we didn't think Harold Camping was off the beam on prior teachings. Although I never really glommed onto him as a prime teacher. But in any case, we were thinking, could this possibly be? Well, by the time we mulled it around a little bit, we knew some of the really basic stuff that no one knows at the time that we did it. And so when 1994 came and went, and Jesus didn't return, we weren't surprised. But that can be awful. And now, with this business of leave your church, your pastors are in big trouble with God because they're still pastors. I mean, that is so off the wall that it'd be laughable if it wasn't so terrible.
Well, he no longer believes in the existence of hell. He teaches annihilationism. In which case, if all you're going to be is annihilated, why not live your life in sin? You've got nothing to lose. The only thing in sense that you have to lose, from his perspective, from his teaching, is eternal glory with God. But boy, you have there is no punishment awaiting for you. There's nothing that's going to be against you, so it doesn't matter. You miss out on the best, but that's okay because there's nothing else waiting for you. And so when you preach the gospel, like what Jesus says in Matthew 25, these go into everlasting punishment. You don't follow Jesus, you end up in that everlasting punishment. And how long is everlasting? It's everlasting. So that's what the stuff that I was able to glean out of these things. Again, fast and loose with the numbers. He doesn't back up any of his major numbers. He just says, we know this. I happen to disagree with his 49.90 day. Other things, I lean more towards Usher because of his documentation of it. But again, even there, you've got some variation. I'm not going to adhere to October 23rd, 4004 B.C. what is that general time span? Is seems to be reasonable to me. But if it's another 3,000 years, it doesn't hurt. If the beginning of creation was 3,000 years part of that, it doesn't hurt me any. Because that, what that means is there's probably some other dates that we've gotten messed up on. But the point is that the scriptures tell us you don't know, you can't know, so why waste your breath?
It's really a waste of time.
Yep. Any other questions and comments?
I was just going to comment that I think the listeners of Harold Camping also need to consider that through the aging process, there's dementia, there's other things that if they're not weighing it against God's word, you know, we've all had loved ones that suffer through physical ailments, and they need to consider that this man may have been a godly man, but his mind is not complete.
Yes.
And that's, I think, something that they obviously haven't considered when they believe what he's teaching.
Yeah, he believes in a exegesis called allegorical. And so the problem with that is that the more spiritual you are, the more you're going to see spiritual things in the text. So, man, if I can find out great spiritual truths in here that no one else in the world has ever seen, then that means I'm the most spiritual of all. And that's the problem with allegorical teaching.
The whole thing kind of borders on Gnosticism.
Yep. Oh, similar to that. Gnosticism was a little different beast. Gnosticism dealt with all that is physical is evil, tended to, and all that which is spiritual is good. And so Gnostics would tend to knock themselves out physically. So that's a type and form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism itself just means knowledge, and it's a higher knowledge, a spiritual knowledge, and it would be associated with allegorical interpretation, definitely. Yeah, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you that you have opened up our eyes and our hearts to look in your scriptures for what is true and what is right. And I pray for the teaching and the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we may come to the knowledge of the truth and the whole truth. And that you, Lord, would help us to obey those things which have been revealed to us. But those things which you have not revealed, we would leave it in your hands and say, this belongs to God. In Jesus' name, amen.